Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning. Today we will be reading from 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going from 21 to 30. Okay. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness.
Thank you, Susan. I always appreciate a good lively reading of a boast-filled section of Scripture like that. We are continuing to look at 2 Corinthians, something that we're going to be finishing in the next couple of weeks. And of course, looking at this passage, which many scholars call the Fool's Discourse, which hopefully will make some sense if it doesn't already. But I'd like to draw your attention prior to that to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Two Proverbs that give to us contradictory but equally true advice about how to live. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 reads this way. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him, followed immediately by, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Gotta love wisdom literature, don't you? What should I do? Well, you should do something, right? Sometimes answering a fool according to his folly just makes it worse. I think of just about any online debate. Right? Answering a fool according to his folly in an online debate is inevitably just to make yourself a fool. But there are times and places where we do want to correct fools so that they don't remain wise in their own eyes, and perhaps by challenging them, perhaps by rebuking them, perhaps by correcting them, they might actually take a turn towards wisdom and begin to be wise. Because wisdom is not only about timing, but wisdom is also characterized by a willingness to heed a rebuke. These proverbs came to mind, and one of the commentators referred to one of them when I was preparing for this message, because Paul is seeking to address some fools. And the question for him is how best to address them. Should he address these fools according to their folly or not? And Paul has chosen to address them according to their folly. He has chosen to use some of their own language. He has decided to use some of their own framework, some of their own structures to try, essentially, to bring about a response of wisdom from the Corinthians. Now, he's got two groups of people in mind. He's got the Corinthians. They're his primary kind of audience, right? They're the ones that he really wants to respond properly. But he also has these super apostles kind of out behind them who he's also kind of got in mind. And if you've been following along over the last number of weeks, you'll know that for Paul, the concern that he has for the Corinthians lies with the teaching of these super apostles. And it's not their teaching in terms of their doctrine or their theology that Paul has a problem with. It's actually their model of ministry, their pattern of discipleship, the way in which they follow Jesus, the things that they value and prioritize, and therefore the things that they want the Corinthians to do. And so Paul has set up this really stark contrast between these super apostles and the way in which they live, the way in which they follow Jesus, and the Jesus that they want you to follow, and the way Paul lives. And this is not just a matter of slightly differing opinions between two Christian leaders. For Paul, this is a matter of extreme importance. This is not just a, listen, I like doing it this way, and the super apostles like doing it that way. They're both fine, but I'd kind of like you to do it my way. As far as Paul is concerned, this is a gospel issue. It's a salvation issue, that who they choose to follow will determine the way in which they live their life. It'll determine whether or not they are faithful to Jesus or not. So this is a really critical piece. And we'll come to the passage that was read for us in the second part of chapter 11 in a bit, but I'd actually like to go back to the beginning of chapter 11, give you a bit of the run-up to what Paul has to say and the reasons why he says it. And then I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of components of what Susan read, that kind of the fool's boast, that I think are really worth kind of reflecting on as a community of faith. So if you have your Bibles with you on your phone or and actually an old-school paper version, have a look at chapter 11. We're going to have a bit of a look and see what Paul leads into. So he's already kind of set this up in chapter 10, where he's described that there are these two ways to live, right? There's two different models of following Jesus, one of which Paul models, which is the way that will lead to maturity and completion and fullness and obedience, and the other, which will not. And so he continues that in chapter 11. He says, I hope that you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me, right? Got to love the kind of the sarcasm and kind of inherent in that, right? Little bit of irony there. Without calling them fools, he's calling them fools, right? You want to have this argument? Okay, we'll have this argument. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He has him on the back foot a little bit, doesn't he? And that's a fair accusation to make. That's a fairly harsh accusation. Being like me coming and saying to all of you, listen, I'm going to share some basics of the gospel with you because apparently you need the basics, right? Because there's all sorts of stuff out there and you follow it, just you don't even think about it. You don't give it a moment's thought. People talk, they just mention Jesus and you're like, oh, they must be a Christian. And off you go. It's that kind of statement. Now, if I had more time, I'd love to delve into the imagery that Paul picks up about preparing the church for one husband in Christ and the Old Testament background to that, which so often had to do with idolatry, which is a pressing issue for the Corinthians. I'd love to dive more into the example of Eve and the wisdom themes that we find in Genesis chapter 3. But let me draw your attention to this really significant component of the example of Eve. Because Paul wants, again, to remind them that this is not just a decision of no consequence, right? I think the point of the reference to Eve and the fall is the severe consequences of her deception. We live with them to this day, right? What is Paul saying to the Corinthians? This is really, really important. If you're deceived on this, it is going to have devastating consequences. And then he describes this different Jesus, different spirit, different gospel. And if you're like me, I'm thinking to myself, surely this is heresy. Surely this is a doctrinal issue. Surely this is a theological concern, like a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Like, what's going on here? Have a look then at what Paul actually wants to say. Because here's the comparison. I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. Okay. What does that have to do with a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel? And listen to what he goes on to say. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker. Really? That's the issue? The issue that has resulted in a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel is that Paul is not as polished in his presentation as the super apostles? That's the issue? That's what Paul wants to kind of draw their attention to? Yes. Yes, he does. He says, I may not be trained as a speaker like the super apostles, but I have knowledge. And in this context, whenever Paul refers to knowledge, he's talking not just about knowing things, but about the knowledge of God. He referred to it at the end of chapter 10. When he quotes Jeremiah 9:24, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And if you go back to Jeremiah 9:24, it's the boast that they know me, that they know the Lord and they understand me. Paul says, I might not be super polished, but I know the Lord. I know whom I am speaking of. He says, we have made it perfectly clear to you in every way that this is our concern. Verse 7, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Here's the second issue. I'm not as trained as the super apostles, and I didn't charge you anything to preach the gospel. You a little bit confused by this as well? But those don't seem to be the biggest deals when it all comes down to it. But this is what Paul focuses on. Now, the next verse is probably the, if taken out of context, would be absolutely the worst motto for any ministry. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. Never heard a minister talk like that, right? He's obviously using some sarcasm here, isn't he? He goes on to say, when I was with you and you needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So the two issues that Paul seems to address is that he is untrained and that he didn't allow them to support him. I've mentioned this before, is the idea of patronage. In the ancient world, to be a patron of someone else was an honorable thing. And it seems that when Paul arrived in Corinth, the Corinthians were super keen to support him, and Paul was like, no, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And the reason seems to be that what they would want from that is to gain honor from it rather than actually being concerned about the impact of the gospel. So Paul was like, yeah, we're not playing that game. But here he basically says, was it a sin for me to offer you the gospel free of charge? I was trying not to be a burden, so that you knew the truth. This is Paul's way of engaging them in the issues that are being faced. It seems as if the issue between the super apostles and Paul really is wrapped around the sense of inferiority. That when he talks about a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel, that what the super apostles were talking about is that they had a better Jesus, a better spirit, a better gospel, because they were better. Better presenters, they fit within the normal structures of a day-to-day life. We don't do weird stuff like not accepting patronage. We understand how this whole thing works. And it seems to be kind of plausible until Paul says what he says next. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Again, the issue of equality. And what are they boasting about? They're boasting about being apostles. Paul says they want to be seen as an equal apostle, just like I am, and they're not. But the Corinthians, you think the super apostles are superior to me, and that's not the reality. They want to be seen as equal to me. It's just not happening. But listen to what he says. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Did you hear what he just said about these false apostles? They're basically acting on behalf of Satan. because they accepted patronage and were really slick in their presentation. Do you get the sense that there might be more going on? Well, there is. It reminds me of that scene in the middle of Mark's gospel. It's paralleled in Matthew and Luke. Jesus is with his disciples. He turns to them and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And the people say, "Oh, like John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets." Like really good comparisons. I reckon if I asked you, "Who do the people say that I am?" and you said, "Well, you're like Elijah," I'd probably just retire, right? It's a pretty good comparison. You're like Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist. I'm like, I'm done. I'm just going to leave before you find out the truth, right? Like, it's just that isn't that fantastic? Jesus is like, "Not good enough. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says to him, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're spot on. That was revealed to you by God." And then he says, "The Messiah must suffer and die." And remember the scene? Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, seemingly because Jesus has got it absolutely wrong about what the Messiah will do. And do you remember Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind not the things of God, but the things of the world." It reminds me here. Now listen to what Paul then goes on to say. We're about to get into the boast section, right? So chapter 11, verse 16. He says, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I might do a little boasting." In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. And then he launches into that section that Susan read for us. And again, did you hear his kind of the way he was describing it? "Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as an absolute fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? Yep, so am I. The Israelites? Yep, so am I. Descendants of Abraham, all three of which are the same things, but essentially I'm a threefold, three times repeated. Am I a child of the promises? Yes, I am. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to speak like this." And then he goes on to describe all of his achievements. And it's a weird list, isn't it? Like, it's a really weird list. We're putting out expressions for a youth and young adult role. I'm not expecting any CV to look like this. I don't expect anyone to say, "Oh, yes, the reason why you should give me the role is because I've been flogged more severely than anyone else that you will have apply." But this is what Paul does. Now, it's interesting to note that he's actually probably he's making a parody of a fairly common form of self-promotion. Just before he died, Caesar Augustus actually caused to be published what was known as the Res Gesta. It was basically this long list of his accomplishments and the end result of those accomplishments. And it speaks about it from the first person, about how, you know, how I raised at my own expense two armies and fought these wars, and how I exiled those who had murdered my adoptive father-in-law, Julius Caesar, and I did all these public works and all these public benefactions out of my own purse. I did all these great things, and here's the outcome. And Paul takes that kind of very common form, because that was published all throughout the empire, and uses it for his own purposes. You want a long list of wonderful service? Well, here it is. And it's a list, isn't it? Probably the funniest is actually the last one, which Susan didn't read. I didn't ask her to. It's in verse 32, where he says, "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." And the reason why that's kind of funny is because there was, in the Roman army at this point, an honor that was given to the first soldier to breach the city wall. It was a very special honor. The first man to get to the top of the ladder and not die and get into the city was awarded with a very special honor. And Paul says, "I even have one of those, but in reverse. I got lowered in a laundry basket from the city wall." Fantastic. So he kind of makes a bit of a mockery of all of this. Right? Sort of. Because he is deadly serious about it, isn't it? He's not actually aiming for a laugh. He wants to make a very, very important point. But it was as I was reading through that section in particular, that a few things really stood out to me, some of which were drawn attention to by commentators and some of my own reflections on it. So first of all, have a look in verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to speak like this. I am more." And I want you to notice, I know it's early and it's a weekend, I want you to notice the grammar. "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely." He is comparing himself to someone, isn't he? Who is he comparing himself to all the way through this? Well, to these super apostles. Which suggests, doesn't it, that the super apostles were boasting about the fact that they worked hard, had been imprisoned, and had been flogged for their faith in Jesus. Which means that this list of comparisons is not particularly helpful for distinguishing between who the true apostles are and the false apostles, right? Because on the surface of it, it suggests then that all the Corinthians had to do was actually compare the number of times people had been imprisoned, and the person with the highest number of imprisonments for the sake of the gospel was obviously the apostle. Which is not how it works, is it? Paul's not actually saying to them. In fact, it's fascinating that Paul here says, okay, since they're boasting about this stuff, can't believe this, I also have a list of boastful things I can talk about. Are they servants of, oh man, I cannot believe I'm saying this. Okay. Which suggests, doesn't it, that Paul had never mentioned these things to the Corinthians before this. See, we know Paul's story if we've read through the book of Acts. When if we read through the book of Acts, we know that Paul's life has been full of suffering and hardship and being flogged and shipwrecked and stoned to death. Like, we know all that stuff because we know the backstory, but it appears that the Corinthians had not heard this stuff before because Paul was not particularly interested in talking about it. That he wasn't actually interested in kind of showing his credibility through how much he had suffered. Another commentator, David Garland, actually points out that in 1 and 2 Corinthians, one of the things that is missing from these letters that is found in nearly every other letter that Paul writes is the encouragement to persevere and endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. And the reason why there is no encouragement to persevere and endure hardship for the sake of the gospel is because the Corinthian church was not at all different from their culture. They were not facing any opposition because they looked exactly like everybody else. So Paul had not yet come to the point in time in their discipleship where he had to say to them, you need to push through this. You need to endure for the sake of the gospel. At which point he may very well have talked about his own suffering. It's just never come up. So why does Paul do this? What is the difference between Paul and the super apostles when it comes right down to it? Apparently, he doesn't have a degree in public speaking, and apparently he doesn't accept patronage for the gospel and something in this list. Now, have a look in verse 30, which is the section after Susan finished reading. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Notice what's missing there. Hard to spot because it's not there. The previous times when he said, I am going to boast, what has he followed it up almost immediately with? I'm an idiot. I'm a fool. I can't believe I'm doing this. I can't believe you've made me do this. Here he says, if I must boast, and there's no caveat, no condition. He says, if I must boast, it's not about the stuff that I've just mentioned. It's about what's coming. Chapter 12, as we'll see, he picks up this theme of weakness and really brings it to the fore. We'll look at that next week. But there's still, I think, some evidence for us about what it is that Paul is actually trying to draw their attention to. And I hope you've kind of stayed with me because this is where I think it gets down to the pointy end for us. Let me go back to the res gesta, right? The list of Caesar Augustus's accomplishments that Paul seems to be kind of taking off here. He's using that as a bit of a form. The thing about a great parody, right? The thing about a fantastic parody is that it does cause us to laugh, but there's always a point to it, isn't there? Because there is a point of difference. There's something that is our attention is drawn to as being different, but there's also some similarities that I think we're meant to realize and appreciate. When Caesar Augustus listed all of his accomplishments, it was not just to say, aren't I great? I mean, that was part of it, right? His whole point was to say, I have done all of these things. I have been a public servant. I have served the people. And therefore, because of my service, because of the things that I have done, I have been recognized as the father of the Roman Empire. It was a non-boastful boast. What he was basically saying is, I've done all of these things out of my own desire for the people. I've done all of these things for the good of the Roman Empire, and my reward has been to be recognized as Caesar Augustus. He says, I did not do these things to become Caesar. I did them to serve the people. And the people have rewarded me. And I actually reckon that that underlying theme is what Paul has in mind here. Because scattered throughout is once again an emphasis on Paul's motivation. Why didn't he accept money from them? Because he wanted them to hear the gospel. He wanted them to be elevated. He wanted to challenge some of the honor and shame inequalities. Why didn't he come with some sort of fancy rhetoric? Not because he couldn't, but because he didn't want people to think that they'd been saved by his fancy presentation, but to know that they'd been saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It begins with how, when Paul talks in chapter 11, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have not done this for my own good. What does he say about these false apostles? They peddle the gospel for profit. They boast so that they look good. They've shown up and told you how much they've suffered for Jesus, and you've fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker. As if that's the only thing that matters. You've listened to their fancy presentations and thought, that must surely be the way. And you see, you've just fallen for it. They've accepted patronage like any normal person would in our society, and you've just fallen for it because what they're actually after is what's good for them. They want to exploit you and put on airs. Did you hear at the very end of his list? Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. What's the difference between an apostle and a super apostle? Who wins? Who gains the advantage? Think about that then for our discipleship. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, describes Jesus. He says, Jesus, you should have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the model that undergirds what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians. Why has Paul suffered? Well, it's not so that he looks good. It's not so that he can point to how much he's endured for the gospel. It's not so that people kind of go, wow, you're amazing. No, he's only done that because that's what God has called him to do. He's done that not so kind of as some sort of presentation of this is what it should look like, but to say, my concern has always been for the churches, not for myself. That's why I don't ask for money. That's why I don't sound super persuasive. I don't want you building me up. I don't want you to say, isn't Paul an amazing orator? I mean, he's just the most persuasive preacher I've ever heard. He just knocks my socks off every single week. It's amazing. I'm not interested in your money. I'm not interested in anything that you have in terms of boastful lists. I'm interested in you. I want to present you as a pure bride to one husband, Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that matters. And the one thing that distinguishes Paul from these super apostles is that they want to skim a little off the top. They want to act in ways that are for their own advantage. Not because they love the church. Not because they love the people of God. Not because they want the people of God to be pure and righteous and holy and complete and mature and obedient. Because they just want to see what they can get out of it. And can you see why that leads to two very different ways of following Jesus? One is interested in following Jesus for my own advantage. What I gain from it. And there's lots to gain. But the way of Jesus, the way that Paul models for us, is one that says, I follow Jesus not for my own benefit, but I follow Jesus for the good of those around me. I will not use my salvation to my own advantage and sit on my hands because, well, I'm good. I will not use the peace and security that I have about my future and about my present just so that I feel pretty decent about where I'm up to. I'm going to share that with those around me. I don't just follow after Jesus because, well, it's kind of something that I've always done. No, I do this because I want the church, all of God's people, to become mature and whole and complete. This is ultimately the distinction that Paul wants to draw attention to. And it's not semantics, and it's not just inconsequential. It actually determines two different kinds of followers of Jesus. One who are true, and one who are just masquerading as true. Because ultimately, if we are following Jesus, we are called to follow Jesus in his care and concern for others. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. If you've never really read that, read it again. Because Paul opens with this. In your relationships with one another, in the way in which you live with one another, in the way in which you act towards one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Who, although he had every advantage under heaven, used none of them for his own good, but instead used all of them for our good. Live that way. This is what Paul is driving at in 2 Corinthians. And I think that there's something for us to think about there. Is your following of Jesus something that you do for your own advantage or for the advantage of those around you? Your families and your workplaces and your colleagues and your neighborhoods and your schools and your wider community of faith. Are you concerned that all of those sitting around you right now finish strong? So you're concerned that those that you're sitting near, that are in your life group, that serve in a ministry with you, is your concern that they are righteous to the end, holy and complete, fully obedient? Because that's the kind of lifestyle that Paul calls us to. Next week, we get to talk about weakness and strength. But that might be enough for us to chew on for this week. I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to continue and close our service in worship. And as we do so, I'd like to lead us in prayer that we might be people who follow after Jesus in the deepest, most significant sense, that we are willing to lay down all of the advantages and benefits that we have for the good of those around us. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to follow Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful benefits that we have from doing so. Forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with you and with one another, and your Holy Spirit given to us as a guarantee of all the promises that are to come. It's a wonderful thing to follow Jesus. Yet we recognize that following Jesus brings with it a cross that is laid upon our shoulders by Jesus himself. A call to lay down all of our lives for the good of those around us. For those that are sitting next to us right now, for those in our families, for those of our friends and colleagues, those that we work with and play with, those that we spend so much time with, that we want to be those whose faith is for them. Help us to do that. Help us to live that way. Help us to be people who do not boast as the world boasts, but boasts in the things that matter, that we have given everything for those around us, that we have been willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus, that we have been willing to lose our life in order that we might gain it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lead and guide us in what that might look like, in the particular relationships, in a particular situation, a particular circumstance this week. May we have that reminder and a remembrance of what it means for us to lay down everything to follow after you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.